Hebrews chapter 6, and we're looking at the section from verse 4 through, God willing, to verse 12. And this passage contains one of those Christian hot potatoes, those difficult issues, those difficult questions that we Christians disagree with and struggle with. And a big part of that, those struggles and those difficulties, is actually probably how you approach the passage, where you're coming from, what assumptions you are making beforehand. But even more than that, probably, how you deal with this passage depends largely on whether you've actually taken the trouble to read the rest of the book of Hebrews and put it in context of what's just been said. I certainly remember as a young Christian when I obviously was very much in the habit of having good, healthy Christian arguments with brothers and sisters about important theological issues. I quite capable, I'm sure, of coming to a passage like this and being able to argue quite vociferously without really having much of an idea what the book of Hebrews was even about. The question is this. The question we ask, anyway, can I lose my salvation? Can I lose my salvation? Can you lose your salvation? And the answer to the question is simple. You're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. That's not the question. You may like to ask that question, but that's not the question that's being dealt with here. In this passage, there are two sides to it to look at. There is firstly a warning, which is a warning we've already seen a number of times going through Hebrews. What he's saying in this passage is no different to what we've already seen the writer say a number of times. He just didn't put it in quite so clear and forceful a way. And certainly adds one extra element here that is a bit more forceful and forthright. So there's a warning here. And there is an encouragement. There's a warning and an encouragement. And the two always, in this letter, the two always go together. So the warning is this. And this is the question. This is the issue that we struggle with. Verse 4 says, "It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened," and then goes on to mention a number of other aspects of things that have happened to them in the past. So, verse 4, it's impossible to restore again to repentance these people. Verse 6, if they then fall away. So, he's imagining people who have had the experiences of verses 4 and 5 who then fall away, and is saying, verse 4, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. So the obvious question is, who is he talking about here? Is this something I need to worry about? Who is this warning for? So let's unpack it and then see where he's coming from and what the issues here are. So firstly, we ask, who is it he's talking about? What is it in verses 4 and 5 that they have experienced? So it says in verse 4, who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's the experience of those he is talking about. And he is imagining that people who have all that experience, that they might then fall away. It's clear they've been enlightened. They've seen, they've understood, and I would assume that means they've clearly understood the gospel. They have a clear understanding of the gospel of Christ at the cross. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have experienced and partaken in all of these things. The key question is, does what is said here mean that they are truly born again? And that's where we get to the wrong question. Because we can't see that. There's a sense in which none of us can ever know about another person what's truly going on in their hearts. Now, we regularly, and we should regularly, have a reasonably good idea and estimation of what's going on in someone else's heart. We've been thinking over the past days of a sister who Elizabeth Samuel, who many know, and all who know her know that she had a great love for the Lord in this world, and we are sure, we are confident, is now with her Lord. People who know her well could look at her life and say that there is a great expression of faith and love for Christ, and therefore a real confidence that she is with the Lord. And it's part of the nature of church life that we think from time to time about somebody else and where they're at in the faith. Somebody comes and asks if they can be baptized. And at some point, some folk need to think together to decide whether they think in their estimation that person is ready to be baptized. And so it's the nature of the Christian life that we look at others and we see in them a living faith. But ultimately, and this is really where the end of this whole passage comes to, in verse 11, ultimately what's needed is full assurance of hope. And the only person who can have full assurance of hope for me is me. Each one of us must have our own full assurance of hope. That's what it means. I must have confidence that I am the Lord's, that I am in him. That's what it means to have full assurance of hope. I have confidence that I am his. I have confidence that my hope is a certain hope, that I am going to be with the Lord. That's where this passage wants us to end up, with full assurance of hope. But the challenge is that ultimately we can't look in someone else's heart. Well, one way of thinking of it is this. We often ask what we might term a theological question. Is this person born again? Now, it's theological because it's what God sees and it's what God knows. Whereas really the only question we can ask is what we might call a pastoral question. Does this person, in our estimation, as far as we can tell, show evidence of true faith? And those are two very different questions. You see, a local church, a group of believers, is filled with what? Well, believers. Is filled with people who have consciously professed faith in the Lord. But there's a hidden question behind that. Is this person truly born again? An outward profession of faith is not in every single case accompanied by a true inner living faith. And that's the issue that Hebrews, the whole letter, is bringing up. There's this person who has professed faith and they're coming to church and they seem to love the Lord and they enjoy worship and they're getting involved in ministry and service in the church and they're reading all these great books and whatever it may be. And everybody's encouraged. They have a great profession of faith. But what's actually going on in their heart? Now, the assumption is that what you see on the outside is the reality of what's going on in the inside. And the wonderful thing is, for the vast majority of believers, that's exactly what's happening. You see this joyful outward profession of faith, and it is accompanied by a joyful inward profession. That's the reality that's going on inside. But the danger, and this is what the writer to the Hebrews is warning about, the danger is there may be some for whom it's all outward. Let me give an illustration. I may have used this before. I do from time to time. There's quite a large Baptist church in the centre of the capital of Jordan, Amman. It's the sort of original of the Baptist churches that were planted there during the 20th century. So it's a big, well-resourced church. And they've got brilliant music. If you want to go to a church with brilliant music, that's the place you go. By brilliant music, they've got two, probably three or four music groups who go around doing concerts in different places and churches. I mean, the previous pastor and his son, they wrote half the hymns in the hymn book. They are just fabulous in terms of musicians and singers. And I mean, imagine having a selection of multiple singing groups in your church. It's great. Now, the danger is this. Somebody turns up at church and says, "I love music. What do I have to do to be involved in the music here?" And the answer is, well, what you have to do is you have to believe in Jesus and get baptized. Okay, I can do that. And join the church. Well, I can do that. And come along to the meetings. Well, I can do that. And you can join the music group. Oh, great, that's what I want. And so they go through the with Christianity Explored or whatever it is, and they like it all. It all sounds very nice. What's in their heart is a love for music. And they're quite happy to tick all the boxes that go along with that love for music in order to be able to exercise their love for music. Now, praise the Lord, many people whom that sort of thing happens to, actually through that experience, the Lord brings them to true faith. But the danger is that there may be somebody for whom it's always been about music and not the Lord. It's just that that's the context in which it takes place. There's always that danger, isn't there, of maintaining an outward profession when inwardly we are dry and withered. That's the danger he's talking about. Let's just go back and see how he's expressed this earlier on, because in chapters 3 and 4 he makes the comparison with the people of God coming out of Egypt. And what we need to realize, and this is a key thing he's making about this comparison, about what happened in Egypt. Everybody who came out of Egypt with Moses was outwardly obedient. They believed in Moses, they trusted in Moses, and therefore in theory in God. They went out and collected the manna in the morning. They didn't do it on the seventh day, usually. They marched when he said march. They pitched tents when he said pitch tents. They were all part of this body and all had, in one sense, an outward profession of faith. There may have been one or two, I don't know, who turned on their heels and marched all the way back to Egypt. But as far as we can tell, they didn't do that. They went with Moses. But what happened? Well, look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Do you see what he's saying? Beware that within there isn't an unbelieving heart. Verse 13, it gives another aspect of what that might look like for some. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The problem for some, that which draws them to drift away and to fall away, is because they've allowed sin to harden their hearts. And so one of the ways that this unbelieving heart might be seen is somebody who is quietly harboring obvious hidden sin. Verse 19. What was the issue in the Old Testament with those who came out of Egypt? To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? In verse 18. So verse 19, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You see, they did what Moses said, but they didn't believe in their hearts. So verse 2 of chapter 4, good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, in a sense, if we think back to the old context, the Old Testament, what was it they didn't believe? Well, Moses was proclaiming, wasn't he? There is this land flowing with milk and honey that God has promised for you. And what did they say? Oh, they're all giants. Don't want to go in there. Can't be that great. They didn't believe. Not in their hearts. So that's the underlying issue here. An outward faith whereby somebody partakes in the fullness of the life of the church. and experiences all the blessings that go along with that participation. But their hearts, inwardly, are unbelieving. They don't have a living inner faith. So that's the danger. Now, I'm aware that some will approach these verses, particularly others who come from a slightly different theological background, or Arminian if you're into the labels background, and will say, no. They may well have been truly born again, but they've lost that. Now, my understanding is the rest of Scripture teaches that's not possible. That 1 John, for instance, tells us quite clearly that they went out from us, and that lets us know, that tells us that they were never actually part of us. But we need to be aware that these great expressions, they were enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, they shared in the Holy Spirit. It's all about the outward experience in the life of the church. But the issue is, the danger is, the warning is, it's possible to have that outward experience. It's possible for someone to come and say, oh, that was a wonderful sermon today. That was really challenged my thinking. Or not. But for that just to be emotional. Outward. There's a, some may be a aware of a book. If I can find my quotation I took from it, if it's here. By Jonathan Edwards, entitled The Religious Affections. And so he was living in a day of revival where there was a great outworking of a Spirit's power. And some people were saying, oh, this is all fake, this is all rubbish, this isn't of the Lord. And other people were saying, no, this is all wonderful, and everything's of the Lord. No matter what happens, how extreme, it doesn't matter, it's all of the Lord. So the subtitle of his book, The Religious Affections, includes this. Showing, he says, what are no certain signs that religious affections are gracious, showing then what are distinguishing signs or truly gracious and holy affections. So you have these emotions and these desires and these experiences, and your question we're asking is saying, is God's grace at work in these, or is it purely human and earthly emotion? Certainly been caught up in the excitement of the moment. But what he's asking is, what are the signs and the evidences that it's truly a work of God? That I truly, and applying it to us here, what are the evidences for what I have in my heart is truly a living faith? Now, a couple of other things he mentions here. In verse 6 is the issue of what it actually does. When this person falls away, what's actually happening? And the answer is, verse 6, if they then fall away, they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The idea is this: somebody who has clearly and consciously, outwardly professed faith in Christ, and then has clearly, outwardly and consciously rejected and probably publicly denied that faith, turned against it. They put his name to scorn, is what the writer is saying. And verses 7 and 8 talk about the nature of fruit. That there is, what's happening is that there is a lack of real fruit. So you've planted the seed, but you don't have fruit coming from it. So verse 7, the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. So you have land, you plant. So, I know various folk at the moment are out sowing stuff in their gardens and hoping for fruit and harvest later in the year. But verse 8 says, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So he's saying, he's imagining this person, and there is a lack of fruit. So there may be lots of enthusiasm and excitement, but perhaps a lack of fruit, of real spiritual fruit. Again, I remember a young man who came to a youth group that I was involved with years and years ago. He professed faith, he came to faith. I don't think he was ever once able just to sit down in a meeting. He would always, right from the beginning, be standing at the door. He was either standing at the door or he was up wanting to be up in the pulpit, but was never able just to be a normal Christian and sit and listen and worship. He at the beginning he didn't believe at all, and then suddenly he believed, but as soon as he believed he wanted to be running everything. And then later on just disappeared. There was no evidence at all that he ever really understood the gospel, that he had a love for Christ, that there was any fruit or any change in him. Now, that's an extreme situation. And I want to be clear, I suspect with him, this doesn't in any way apply to him, because I don't think he really understood the gospel at all. But a lack of fruit. So this warning, and particularly the issue of not being able to come to repentance, or rather not it being impossible to restore again to repentance. Who does that apply to? The question really is, am I in danger of that? Or we might be thinking of somebody else, and we're thinking, is this true of them? Of this other person that I know? There's a few things just to be careful of. And the first is we really can't look into somebody else's heart. And there's a sense in which it is, although we need to be a bit careful saying this, it is talking about the impossibility of us restoring them to repentance. And it's not necessarily saying anything about what God can or cannot do. Although the implication is that they won't be restored. It doesn't apply to somebody who's never really understood the gospel. And there are folk who come into the church and they believe for a while and then they disappear. I don't think that this is what it's talking about. It's not talking about those who perhaps just backslide for a period. It's not talking about folk who get caught up in sin perhaps for a while and drift away because of that. It's talking, I think, about a few very rare cases. This idea of it being impossible to restore them again. Who absolutely, clearly, firmly understand and are fully engaged, and then one day completely turn around and reject everything in a very outward and public way. And here's the thing, even then, even if we think, oh, it looks a bit like that, we can't see in their hearts. And we don't know the inner workings of any other person. And my personal feeling is this, that we should personally never give up on anybody. we should, it's not up to us ever, and I don't think this passage is in any way suggesting it is. It's never up to us in any way to be trying to assess whether somebody cannot now be saved. That is never up to us, because we can't see the nature of people's hearts. We don't know the purposes of God. We must always pray and long for people to come to Christ, and for those who do drift away to be restored to Christ. But the warning is this. It's more clearly stated, and I think more extreme examples outlined here. But the danger is this. And it's a real danger, because we mustn't think of it, all this is for other people. There's a real danger of somebody just assuming, because they have an outward expression of faith, an outward profession, that therefore, that's their assurance. Now, there is a real danger of drifting away. That's why the writer to the Hebrews is writing to the church. Because there is a real danger, but there might be one or two, there might be somebody who has an outward profession, but not a true inner profession. So let's look at the second half and see this encouragement. And put this warning in the context of this greater encouragement. The encouragement is this. To summarize it, we are to seek full assurance of hope. We are earnestly to seek full assurance of hope. It is the privilege of every true Christian to have an inner confidence that they belong to the Lord and they will be with him forever. That assurance of hope is a Christian reality and privilege of every true Christian. You don't have to travel, again, this is my experience, and you may have come across this elsewhere, you don't have to travel very far in the Middle East to see very religious people with no assurance of whatever it is they believe. So if you're a Muslim, and you ask a Muslim if they are going to go to paradise, the answer is, almost inevitably, inshallah, if God wills. Now that's a problem, because he may not will. And you don't know if you're going to go to heaven. You don't know if you're going to go to paradise. You may do, you may not. The problem is, the Quran says that if your good works outweigh your bad works, you'll go to paradise. Or if you die in jihad and that sort of thing, you'll go to paradise. But God is quite free, if he chooses, to send the good to hell and the wicked to paradise. Because God is absolutely free. And so you can never know. Now, in Jordan, if you talk to somebody from one of the traditional Christian denominations, the Roman Catholic or the Greek Orthodox or the Greek Catholic, they won't say quite the same, but they'll say something quite similar. They'll probably use the same expression, inshallah, if God wills. Because here's the problem. I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe I won't get to a confessional in time. Maybe my works won't be good enough. Maybe I won't be faithful. Who knows what I'm going to do in the future? There's no assurance of hope. But a Christian can and should have full assurance of hope. Full assurance, an inner certainty that I will be with the Lord in glory one day. That's what we are to have. So let's just unpack these verses a bit. And let's be absolutely clear, in case anybody's been listening and saying, Peter kept looking at me while he was saying all that. Verse 9, as he writes to the people he's writing to, what does he say to them? Though we speak in this way, though this warning is real, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. And notice what he says, things that belong to salvation. Now, do you see what he's saying? The warning we've given is to people who actually didn't have salvation. But he says, it's as if the writer is writing to the recipients of a letter, and he's saying, I know about you guys. I've heard about your faith. And I'm quite convinced that what you have is true, is a real living faith. We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. I.e., he's saying, when I think of you guys, I'm quite convinced that you are truly in the Lord, that you are truly born again, that you have a true inner living faith. So that's the first thing. In this encouragement, that we might ask the question, am I in danger? Well, full assurance tells me I'm not. Full assurance tells me no. I am the Lord's, and He is mine. Real evidence of a true and living faith. And this is where that book of Jonathan Edwards is great. Because he's asking this question, what are the evidences of true faith? How can I discern true faith? The second aspect is this. It's our labor of love for the saints. So look at what he says to them. God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. You see, what he's doing is looking at them and he's saying, look, we talked about fruit. And what we see in you guys, he's saying, is wonderful fruit. You love God's people, you serve people, you look out for those in need and in trouble. It's one of the great fruits and flowering of true faith is a love for God's people, is a willingness to give yourself in service of others. And the writer says, look, I know of your great love and of your service of others. And that in and of itself is an evidence of real faith. And so if somebody is worrying, is this true of me? Might I be in danger? Well, one aspect of that is to say, well, let me get on with loving God's people. Let me get on with loving and serving other Christians. But lastly, in verses 11 and 12, or rather two more things in verses 11 and 12. Firstly, an earnestness to full assurance. Look there. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So what he's saying to us today is this. Be earnest. Be diligent to make sure you have this full assurance. You see, you can imagine somebody who's perhaps filled with doubts and fears. And there are some folk who by their nature really struggle with this. They're very tempted to be very fearful all the time. And that the least slip-up or problem, because they're, oh, help, I'm in danger. What he's saying, isn't it? Be diligent to grow in this full assurance, to have this full assurance. It's yours for the asking, if you like. He gives us full assurance. He wants us to have full assurance. So be diligent to have that full assurance of hope. And lastly, and it's really answering the question, how do I do that? Have faith and patience. Have a patient faith. Now, do you see what the problem was at the beginning? Unbelief in the heart. What's the solution? What's the path to full assurance? A living, believing, trusting, patient faith. To trust in the Lord. So look what it says in verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What does that mean? It means moment by moment, day by day, to keep on consciously trusting in the Lord. You see, a lack of faith, what does that look like? It means I get up in the morning and I don't think about God. And I don't think about the Lord. I go and make my breakfast and I don't spend the least thought for where it's come from. And I have problems in my day and somebody does something very annoying and I just get annoyed with them. And something really wonderful happens and I'm just really happy. And don't spare a thought for the Lord. And somebody expresses a concern to me and I say, oh, I really feel for you. But it never occurs to me to bring that to the Lord in prayer. Now, it's easy for us, there are times where I'm like that. A living faith is a faith that's alive. It's an active trusting in the Lord that grows and increases over time. Faith is to trust in the Lord. Faith is to look to the Lord. And a growing faith is to look to and trust in the Lord in all sorts of circumstances. It's to learn over time to wake up in the morning and to remember that new every morning are the blessings and mercies of the Lord. Now you may not say it in quite those words, but it's when we get up, it's to remember the Lord. When we go to bed, we commit our ways into the Lord's hands. When we have problems, we come to the Lord. When we have cares and concerns, we learn to cast them upon the Lord and to trust the Lord for them. When I think of somebody I know who doesn't know the Lord, my response over time is to look to the Lord and to pray, to ask him to save them. To grow in faith means to trust in the Lord consciously and actively more and more. To have patience means to keep on trusting in the Lord even when I'm tempted not to. Even when things are tough. Even when answers to prayer don't seem to be coming. I keep on trusting in the Lord. And it says that's patience, isn't it? To keep on doing it. Even when I'm tempted to give up. When we go through trials, we keep on trusting the Lord. We keep on looking to him. So not sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that's what Hebrews 11 is all about, isn't it? It's a long list of the experience of different people who have done what? Have believed God and trusted in him and therefore been willing to step out in faith, willing to go through, perhaps through suffering, willing to lose out in this world because they trust in the Lord. They believe what the Lord says over what the rest of the world says. So let us have faith and patience. So what does full assurance look like? Well, full assurance, in a sense, is asking one simple question. Am I today consciously, with all my heart, trusting in the Lord for forgiveness of sins? Is that what I'm doing? Is that who I am? Am I consciously today trusting in the Lord for forgiveness of my sins and for life everlasting? If that is true, then that is the heart of full assurance. You see, if I have this doubt and this fear that makes me feel, oh, maybe I'm not the Lord's, and I'm sure perhaps many of us over time have wondered about that and have had that question arise or that doubt. Perhaps we go through a difficult time and we're really struggling. We think maybe I'm not the Lord's at all. Well, the question is this: am I now trusting the Lord for forgiveness of sins and life everlasting? And if my honest answer to that is yes, of course I am, then I am assured, aren't I? I am His. He is mine. And no matter what's gone on, and this is the key, no matter what's gone on in the past, no matter how much I've messed up, no matter how much I've fallen short, I am today trusting in Him. And trusting in Jesus means forgiveness of all my sins from the beginning to the very end. I have no fears as I look back that says, oh, that was so bad, He can't forgive me. That can never happen because the cross of Jesus Christ forgives all our sins, no matter how going for the rest of my life. That's huge. That's overwhelming. All I need to have is faith in Him now. All I need to do is trust in the Lord with all my heart. And that's what we mean by a living faith. That now I am trusting in the Lord and casting all my cares and concerns and worries and fears and sins upon Him, including that fear of whether I'll keep going in the future. Because that's His responsibility. That's what He will do. Enough. Today He's got enough of His own trouble. We can trust the Lord. So let us be sure to have this living faith. And if ever we have any of these doubts that maybe I will fall away, well, let's come afresh to the Lord. Let's come afresh to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, I love You. I put my trust in You afresh. Lord Jesus, I trust in You for forgiveness of all my sins. I trust in You for the strength and power that I need. I trust in You, Lord Jesus, for the strength I need to keep going in these circumstances. I trust in You to keep me till the end. Let us have this living faith. And there's a sense in which if we have that active, present trust in the Lord Jesus, then it just washes away all those other doubts and fears. Because we have Him. We have Jesus Christ. And we trust in Him. There's a sense in which we can say He is our full assurance of hope. If I'm looking to Him and trusting in Him, but He will never fail. And He will never fall short. So, yes, there's a real danger. And we must watch out for one another. And pray for one another. But at the same time, there is this great encouragement to have, to seek after full assurance of faith. And we do so by exercising patient faith, by trusting in the Lord. So let's do that. And as we come around the Lord's table, I couldn't see where it was. I panicked that we hadn't set it up. As we come round the Lord's table in a few minutes, let us remember that in the cross, Jesus has forgiven all our sins and gives us that guarantee of eternal life. And we come to him by faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world to restore us to yourself. That he has come as the King of Kings, and he has come as our Saviour, and that he has borne all our sin and all our brokenness and all our falling short. And he has taken it all upon himself there upon the cross. And our Father, this evening we come to you afresh. And we come to you trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ. For in him we have life. In him we have this glorious hope of heaven. In him we have forgiveness of sins. Our Lord Jesus, this evening we come to you and we trust in you. We look to you. You are the head of the church. You are the giver of life. Oh Father, bless us, we pray. Strengthen our faith. And we do pray for some who are going through difficult times, who are struggling in their faith, who are beset perhaps with doubts or fears. For those who are struggling with temptation and finding themselves giving in. Oh Lord, would you draw near to them and uphold and strengthen and renew their love for you. Show them afresh the glory that is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the cross. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.